me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15. We've been in a section of the book starting in Revelation chapter 6 that goes to Revelation chapter 19 that outlines the events of the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time where God will pour out wrath upon those who stand in rejection of Him. That wrath comes in three series of judgments. There are seal judgments, there are trumpet judgments, and then there are bowl judgments. We saw the seventh trumpet judgment introduced to us in the last few verses of Revelation chapter 11. Then we will see that last trumpet judgment begin to unfold in Revelation chapter 16. And just like the last seal judgment opened up into the trumpet judgments, the last trumpet judgment will open up into the bowl judgments. But from Revelation chapter 12 through Revelation chapter 15, we've had a break from the progression of the book, a break from the progression of these judgments. And instead, in this little intercession of the progression of the book, we have had a glimpse behind the scenes to see the different major characters of the book. Last week in Revelation chapter 14, we saw God offering one last opportunity, just one more opportunity for those who stand in rejection of Jesus to repent, to turn toward Him in faith. And yet, we'll find now in Revelation 15 that many will not turn to Him. And Revelation 15 will begin to set the scene for Revelation 16 in God pouring out His final judgment on the earth. In this outpouring of wrath, and the preparation for it here in Revelation chapter 15, we're going to see a couple of major lines of truth. One of the things we'll see is a reminder of who God is. That even though there's going to be this outpouring of wrath, God is still true and just and righteous and holy. And we're going to see that in His righteousness and His truth and His holiness, He can still bring about wrath. One of the most common objections people bring about God today is, how could a God who loves people bring wrath on people? How could God allow bad things to happen? We'll see the answer to that in Revelation 15. We're also going to see in Revelation 15 people who have suffered greatly, people who have suffered trial and tribulation like you and I have never suffered. And we'll see that in the midst of all of that, they are still able to keep their focus on the person of God. And we'll look and say, how can a person cope in the midst of trial like they will go through? And in answering that question, we also will hope to answer the question, what should I do when I face trial in my own life? Let's look at the passage together, starting the reading, verse 1 of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one who was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God, in pouring out these bowls of wrath, will be just in doing so, and righteous. And those who have suffered at the hands of these earth dwellers, these ones who reject the Lamb, reject Jesus Christ, we will find them carrying on, being able to stay true in their faith. And we'll see how that can apply to us. Have you ever wondered how is it possible for people to stay positive about their relationship with the Lord and even rejoice in their relationship in the Lord when they are going through times of hurt? There are several passages of Scripture that, quite frankly, to most of us, including myself, are a little bit of an enigma. For example, if you go to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read these verses and we come away kind of scratching our heads a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting to read in verse 16, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, if verse 16 simply said, "Rejoice, pray without ceasing," and then if verse 18 said, "Give thanks, for this is God's will for you," those verses wouldn't seem so strange to us. But when it says, "Rejoice always," and when it says, "In everything give thanks," it seems pretty counterintuitive. It doesn't seem natural for us to say that we are going to rejoice all the time. Or we come to a passage like James chapter 1. And in James 1, again, we see this verse in the second verse that says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And we look at that and say, how can that be? How should I consider it joy to be in the midst of a trial? Well, Revelation 15 helps answer that question for us. As we see these ones who have been suffering during the tribulation period, this period of time still yet to come here on earth, and as they will suffer, we will find that they'll still be able to rejoice. And we'll see how they'll do it. Let's start to look at verse 1 down through verse 4. As we see these ones who will suffer during the tribulation will still be able to sing songs of faith in God's faithfulness and His character. They're still able to praise Him. Look at verse 1. It says, "I saw another sign in heaven." Now, the first time we saw this concept of a sign in the book of Revelation, and the word sign, was in Revelation chapter 12. Remember, it said in verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet." Then we saw in verse 3, "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." And we saw in Revelation chapter 12 that the chapter actually helps us identify the signs, and that's a sign is something that stands for another reality. It pictures a reality. And we saw here that the sign of the woman was a picture, or it stood for Israel. And the dragon stood for Satan. Well, here in chapter 15, it says we have another sign. This time it says it is great and marvelous. And then he tells us what the sign is. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. These seven angels are a sign. Well, a sign of what? They are a sign that God is going to bring this period of outpouring of wrath to a conclusion. It's almost over. This period of tribulation is going to come to an end soon. These seven angels have seven plagues, and it tells us in verse 1 that they are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. John also sees in this vision, in verse 2, what he calls a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now remember, back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we also saw a sea of glass. Revelation 4, verse 6 says, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." So that sea of glass that we saw in Revelation chapter 4 was before God's throne, or the throne rested upon it. So once again, we see that we are caught up into the throne room of the Father. That this sea of glass, this time, says it's mixed with fire, most likely representing the fact that those who are either on it or by it have gone through great fire, tribulation in their ordeal. And it tells us that in the throne room are these ones who come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. They have suffered. Remember back with me in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, we see these ones, these martyrs. And it says, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Here in Revelation 15, we see this same group that we saw in Revelation 6, except time has passed, and now there are more who have died for their faith. These martyrs are the ones that said, "God, how long do we have to put up with these ones who have hurt us, and they still are walking around? When will our blood be avenged?" And God told them, "Be patient, I am at work, there's more of you who will die." And now we come to Revelation 15, and these ones, and it calls them victors here, because even though they lost their life, they will have eternal life. Remember Revelation 14, that was the question, wasn't it? You've got to make a choice in Revelation 14. When they were given the opportunity to repent, those who would turn and follow after Jesus may die in the short term, but they'll have eternal life. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they may eat in the short term, but they'll spend an eternity separated from God. Here, these ones, while they suffered in the short term, martyrdom, they'll spend eternity with their Lord. They are the victors. And it tells us that these ones who have suffered so much, and they still have not seen their blood avenged, they still have not seen the ones who took their lives punished. And even though they've suffered so much and they still have not seen God punish the ones who hurt them, it tells us that they are singing a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're holding harps of God or that are used for God. Now, what does that verse tell us? What is the fact that these ones who've suffered so much are singing these two songs? What does that tell us about how we should respond when we face trial? And we do. I've got a friend who serves as a missionary in Central Asia. And he and his wife were in a particular country for about 15, 16 years. Recently were forced out of the country. And so they just go in for short-term trips, live in a neighboring country. And just a few weeks ago, they went into their country where they lived and picked up several of the people who they had led to faith in Jesus, who they had discipled, who were active in their faith, and took them to a third country to serve and minister. When it came time to come back to their home country, the authorities detained one of the women. Would not let her go back. She's married and has three children. She still has not been able to go back. And I have been praying for her regularly. Incidentally, a couple of days ago, I got an email saying that she was able to share her faith in Jesus with another detainee. I've got a friend who was a doctoral student working on his PhD at a secular university. Got time to submit the subject for his dissertation, and the review committee said, no, it won't work. And it became very apparent that nothing that he would submit was going to work. They didn't come out and put it in these words, but the bottom line was his Christianity rendered him intellectually inferior. How does a person cope with that? You have poured yourself into something, and now you're going to suffer because you're a Christian. How do we cope just in our everyday lives when we go through times of suffering and pain? Well, these ones who've suffered more than any of us in this room, we find them going to the Word. Notice with me in this song of Moses that they sing. It tells us in verse 3, they sang the song of Moses. Now we know in the Old Testament, there's two passages of Scripture that were literally songs of Moses. One's in Exodus chapter 15, the other's in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse about 30 through 32, 43. For example, in Exodus 15, we read this. This song of Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. And as you read down through these verses, what Moses does is reminds himself and verbalizes God's attributes, his character, and how he works, and how he's always faithful to his promises. Notice also it says that these ones who have suffered so much are singing the song of the Lamb. And I think what the song of the Lamb is what's contained here in verses 3 and 4. It says, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. They're talking about the fact that what God does is always righteous and just and true. They also are claiming his promises all through the Old Testament. It says that one day, Messiah will reign over the nations here on this earth. For example, in Psalm 86, verses 9 through 10, we read this. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Here, these ones who have suffered so much are claiming that promise by faith. And they say, thou King of the nations, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. One day, men and women and boys and girls from every nation will acknowledge that Jesus is the King, and he will reign over the nations on David's throne. You see, when these ones who have suffered so much go to the Word and remind themselves of who God is and how he works and that he's always faithful to his promises, it is a path, it is a design for how we should respond when we are in trial. When I first moved to Dallas, Texas in September of 1983, the very first day when we arrived in Dallas, we went to stay with some friends of my parents, actually a man with whom my father had attended Dallas Seminary, and now that man was on staff at Dallas Seminary. I've talked about him before. He ended up being my mentor. His name is Bob Sahlstrom. And Bob and I grew close. We met together every week for 5 years. And then right at the end of my tenure at Dallas Seminary, he moved to North Dakota. And when it came time for my first pastorate, I moved to North Dakota, about 35 miles to the south of Bob. So we were together another 8 years. So for 13 years, I was with this guy. After 13 years, you get to know a person. I got to know Bob. I got to know Bob very well. I knew his flaws, just like we all have. But I also, over that period of time, was able to observe his daily walk with the Lord. And one of the things that you soon learned about Bob was that you would not be in a conversation with him longer than 10 minutes, and he would draw the conversation to the Lord. Every time. It made no difference where you were or with whom you were. He draw the focus of the attention to the Lord. And I think the reason he did was because he, in a sense, was trained by the Lord to do that. You see, Bob had not had an easy life. When he was at Dallas Seminary with my parents, he had a wife and two little girls, and his wife passed away of cancer while he was there. Very painful time. Later in life, he was struck with a neuromuscular disease. I always massacre the name. It's something like myasthenia gravis. It gives you this symptoms like you've had a stroke, in his case at least. And a lot of the time, it looked like half of his face was paralyzed. Wasn't easy days for him. And I think over the years, Bob, in the pain and the trial that he endured, so many times went to the Lord, it just became natural for him to always go to the Lord. It was just part of who he was. What do we do when we hit trial, when we hit difficult times? Usually, most of us, at least me, we usually take a step away from the Lord. Usually what we do is try to fix it or work it out ourselves, instead of doing what we should do, and that is run to the Lord. What these ones who have suffered so much here in Revelation 15 do is they go to the Word. What are they singing? They're singing the song of Moses. They are recounting from Scripture who God is, how he works and the fact that he's always faithful to his promises. What should I do when I go through trial? I should go straight to the Word. Now, just a couple of practical suggestions about that. Where do I go? You go wherever you want to go. Where should I start reading? It doesn't make any difference. What I would encourage you to do is read some place in the Bible where you can understand it. When you study the Word, you're going to find that there's maybe 12, 15, 20 major themes that run all the way from the beginning to the end. It doesn't make a difference where you start to read. You're going to hit those themes. But read someplace that you can understand it. I would encourage you, maybe don't hit Ezekiel. Hit a book that when you read it, it makes sense to you. And read it in a translation that makes sense to you. When I study out of the New American Standard. It's not the most easy flowing translation. It stays very close to the original languages. When I read, I'm going to call it recreationally, I like to read out of like the New Living Translation, which is actually a translation. It's not a paraphrase. Several of the faculty members at Dal Seminary worked on it, or out of the NET, which is the New English Translation, something that just is easier to read. And start reading your Bible. And when you read, look for several things. Look at what those verses are saying about who God is and how He works. And then look for promises that He has made to you and mark them. I'm a big believer in marking your Bible. Read your Bible with a highlighter. Read your Bible with a pen so that your Bible becomes your tool. I've been thinking a lot with the last year over the Sermon on the Mount and passages like Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, find the right section, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I'm a big bird guy, so that one really sticks out to me. I love birds. Hey, God takes care of them. Can He take care of you? If you really want to get encouraged, just go over to Revelation 7, where He starts talking about a dad and his son. I've got three of them. This passage in about verses 7 and following really hits you between the eyes, because the Lord says, okay, just look at it this way. You're a dad, you have a son. Your son says, hey, you just put it, you know, your son just got home from school. I've lived with this for years. I'm going to faint on the floor unless I get something to eat now. What do we have to eat? You know, it's something like that. So if your son asks for bread, Jesus says, are you going to give him a rock? Or if he says, what's for supper? Can we have fish tonight? Are you going to give him a snake? Well, of course not. A dad who loves his sons is going to do his best for them. And then Jesus says, if you do that as an earthly sinful dad, don't you think holy and righteous God who loves you so much He gave His Son for you, don't you think He is going to take care of you and do His best for you? You know, you get to a passage like that, you mark it. You know how people sometimes will ask a hypothetical question? If your house caught on fire and you knew your wife and your kids and your dog were all out safely, what would you grab first? You know, some of the men might say, I'd grab our wedding picture. I recently watched the episode of Everybody Loves Raymond, where Raymond accidentally taped over his wedding video and put a football game on it. Classic episode. But guys might say, hey, I'll grab the wedding pictures. Or for some of us, we might grab our over and under shotgun. Well, what would you grab first? When your Bible becomes the tool of your life, so that Every time you need encouragement and every time you need strength and you need help to keep on coping, this is where you come. I guarantee this is what you'll grab. Mark in it. Come back to it. Come back to it again. Come back to it again. In fact, what I did, I when I was in college in about 1980, this Bible went on sale, and I bought two of them. The first one lasted me till 1996, and it fell apart, and my dog got a hold of it and finished it off. So since 1996, I've been using this one, and it was falling apart, so I found a binder in Omaha and had it rebound, because all my markings are here. Everything I've written is here. It is more than just a Bible. It is my tool. Here, these ones who have suffered so much are going to the Word as their source of being able to carry on, their source of encouragement. And they encourage themselves by focusing on who God is. Now, we see this picture of those who have suffered so much. And what did we see in Revelation 6? They cried out, "How long? How long will it be before you finally avenge our blood?" As we come to verses 5 through 8, God is going to do just that. Finally, we see that God is preparing to pour out His wrath. And soon as we see that, someone will say, "How could a loving God pour out wrath on people? How could He do that?" Our question needs to be back, how could a righteous God ignore sin? He can't. If God ignores sin, it violates His character. Notice with me that theme running through verses 5 through 8. The first thing we see is in this vision into the throne room, we see the heavenly temple. And it says, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." Remember, in the tabernacle and later the temple, there's two major compartments, the holy place and then the holy of holies. And inside of the holy of holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, remember, there was a vial of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and what? The tablets, right? The law. Here, when it talks about the tabernacle of testimony, it's talking about the fact that this was the holding place of God's law, and these angels who come out from it, who are going to pour out this wrath, are doing so because the ones upon whom this wrath is poured have broken the law. They've broken God's covenant. They have been offered opportunity after opportunity to repent, to turn, and start walking toward God instead of away from God. But they won't. So these ones who come out from the tabernacle, it tells us in verse 6, they're clothed in linen clean and bright. They're pure. They're holy. There's no sin in them. The ones who are marked by sin are going to be the recipients of God's wrath. So verse 7 says, "One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Notice that God is the one who's eternal here. Remember last time we saw golden bowls? Remember back in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 8, it says, "When he had taken the book, and four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You remember the saints, even the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come. God, when will you initiate your kingdom? When will sin finally be punished? When will the blood of the martyrs be avenged?" It is not by coincidence that now, in God's final outpouring of wrath, golden bowls are used to pour it out. Most likely inferring that God is responding to the prayers of His people. And it tells us that it is the one who lives forever and ever is the source of this wrath. Notice verse 8, the temple where God is filled with smoke from His glory and power. We see this picture of the inaccessibleness of God because He is so holy, so set apart from sinful humanity that one could not even enter into His presence. You see, God is pictured here as righteous and true, holy, pure, in the pouring out of wrath. How could a loving God pour out wrath? How could a holy God overlook sin? You see, He can't. People today want to create their own God. I think God should just make everyone happy. God should, whatever I need, He should do. God should be like, I dream of genie. I rub on Him and He grants my wish. People want to create their own God. I've got a friend, Marty, who is a potter. He likes to make pottery. He has his own wheel. He has his own kiln. When I used to live near him, his motto, why would I go buy a coffee mug? I will design the perfect coffee mug. And he'd show me, how do you like the handle on this one? You know, doesn't this have nice balance? Do you like the weight of this one? He would design it to meet his needs. And today people want to design their God. This is the problem. We don't design God. God designed us. In fact, that was the point in Revelation 14. When God called out with His last opportunity to repent, notice it says in verse 7 of Revelation 14, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. He's the Creator. He has the right as a pure God to demand purity from His creation. Humankind are the ones who violated God's law. God in His holiness can't just say, oh, I'll just forget about sin. I'll just sweep it under the rug. If He did that, it would violate who He is. God in His holiness cannot overlook sin. But we also have a God who is love. And as a God of love, God took His punishment for sin and laid it on His one and only Son to take the punishment that I deserve and that you deserve, and He placed it on His one and only Son so that He would pay the price for you and me. You see, we have a God who is righteous and holy and loving. Revelation 15 draws us to Him. When you find yourself at a point where you're hurting, we need to go the same direction that these ones who were hurting in Revelation 15 will go, and that is to Him. They did it by going to the Word. That's what you and I need to do. They did it by reminding themselves of God's character, His attributes, His mighty acts, and His promises, and that He's always faithful. We need to do it by going to His Word and reminding ourselves of His character, His attributes, who He is, and how He works. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture and ask that You would, even as we go through the events of this coming week, give us a hunger for Your Word, that we would run to you through it and not run away. Help us as we read your word by your Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of God to, again, wherever we're reading, to show us who you are and how you work, and to remind us of your promises to us, that we would find encouragement in you. Father, we are so thankful that you are not only a loving God, but a righteous God. In righteousness, you don't overlook sin. In love, you paid our price with your own Son. Please drive that point home to us this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.